Father, we just stop now and acknowledge that You are in this place. And Isaiah said that when he came into the temple, that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And Father, he also saw that he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt among a people of unclean lips. And Father, we confess this morning our sins. Confess how much we need You, not any longer to take tongs and a coal from off the altar, but by the precious blood of Christ to sprinkle our hearts from an evil conscience and wash our bodies with pure water. So that, Lord, we can dwell with You and hear You say Your will for our life. But we say to You this morning, here am I, send me. Take me, do with me whatever You please. And Lord, though it may hurt temporarily, as the writer of Hebrews says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. So, Father, we look up to You this morning and we say, yes, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 3. We said in the first hour that the calling that a Christian has is to not to a task. It's not to heaven, though someday that is going to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's where we're going to have the marriage ceremony. But right now, we're called to a person. We're called to be available 24 hours a day to let Jesus live in us, to speak to us, for us to speak to Him, for us to obey Him, and to let Him guide our lives. So as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that God is faithful, by whom we were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the next 5 points that I want to make in this message and the next one are the practical ways in which we walk worthy of that calling so that we adorn the doctrine of God. And in Philippians 3, Paul gives his own testimony of how he walked worthy. And the verse that Dan gave in his testimony, verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it, and I'll come back in a minute to what he meant by that obtained it, or have already become mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's the call. He says, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And some of you this morning do not feel mature, but you may be more mature than you were yesterday or last week. You're not as mature and perfect as you're going to be, but the maturity that he's talking about here is not ultimate maturity, but it's the maturity of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, being in tune with God. Your ears are open and you're willing and ready to listen to what he has to say. If you're in that state, he says, as many as be mature, have this attitude. But by the way, if in some way you don't have this attitude, God shall reveal this to you. It's wonderful to me to not get introspective, to get paranoid, but just to say, God, I'm not conscious, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 3-5. He says, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, yet I am not but this acquitted. I'm not saying that I'm, you know, without sin or without fault. He says, I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul was not going to sit around worrying about whether or not his heart was right. Best thing in the world you can do is say what David did. Lord, ransack my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. Have you ever seen a home ransacked? Have you? Some of you never have, but I had a friend up in Colorado Springs who went away on a vacation, and when he got back, some vandals had broken into his home, and I'm telling you, the mattresses were ripped open, the pillows were ripped open, the box of Bisquick was ripped open, and the syrup was all over the house, the couch had been ripped. I mean, they were looking under every seam, every rug, every box of food. They took that house apart to find any dollar they could. And when they came back after their vacation, that house was absolutely ransacked. Nothing had been left intact. So he and his wife were describing this to me and Jerry. And later, as I got to thinking about that house, I thought they were looking for money, and they illegitimately, illegally, at great pain and cost to somebody else, went in there and ransacked that home. But nobody's ever invited somebody else to ransack their home. You don't invite somebody to do it. But David did to God with his heart. And he said, oh God, ransack my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Because, Lord, I know that if it isn't a sin of action or sin of word, it'll be sin of the Spirit. That's why 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us therefore, having these wonderful promises, and by the way, the promises are back in 6, the end of chapter 6, where he says that God will call us his children and he'll walk in our midst and we'll have that intimacy of a relationship that we talked about in the first message this morning. He says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I tell you, where I need God to ransack my heart is in the realm of my attitudes. I am finding, the longer I live, that the most important thing in life is attitude. God says of Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25:2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. His attitude wasn't right. His motive wasn't right. And Paul here is saying that, that if you really, really want God's will, don't worry about it. He'll tell you if something's wrong. The important thing is that you want it. Now let's look at this. This particular aspect of the call of God. Notice in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now many of us watched the OU Sooners win the national championship on New Year's Day, New Year's night. And I'm telling you, my son Jimmy, by the way, we were driving down the street in Norman several years ago over toward Orange Stadium. And he was about 9 years old at the time. And we were just driving along there. He says, Dad, look at there. And I says, what? And he says, pure gold. And I says, well, what are you talking about, son? And he says, pure gold. The Oklahoma Sooners. Pure gold, Dad. And I'm telling you, on New Year's night, you know, right up to the last 2 minutes, we didn't know if we were going to win or not. I mean, that thing, it was quite a little gap in the score, but that thing could have turned real quick in those last 2 minutes. And I'm telling you, when that thing, that final second went off and the Sooners won, Jimmy jumped up in the air and he screamed. He jumped up and down. I've never seen anybody so happy over somebody winning a ball game. But you know, when you're playing football, you have a goal in mind, and the whole game is continually pressing. The line presses against the defense. And once a hole opens up, a runner runs through and linebackers begin to hit it. And many of us saw when Marcus Dupree played for him down the Fiesta Bowl, people would just bounce off of him, you know. And when Earl Campbell went through a hole up in Denver a few years ago, one of the Denver linebackers did not really get ready for him. He just kind of squatted like this to wait for him. And I mean, Earl Campbell knocked him into three gainers back there, and they carried the linebacker off the field, see. And Paul says that as we're running the race in the Christian life, there is constantly going to be, there's going to be impediments. There's going to be blockades. There's going to be barriers. There's going to be things in which you're going to try to be diverted from reaching the goal. And the goal is simply this: knowing Jesus more intimately every day. And everything that God made possible in the death and resurrection of His Son, for me to collect on what He's made available. He's put it all in the spiritual bank account. I can have as much of it as I want to draw on it, but getting to the bank to cash that check is going to be a warfare every day, because there's somebody that doesn't want me to get there and get it. And He'll try to get you off over at the Dairy Queen. And He'll try to get you off over here or there. But He doesn't want you to go to the bank to collect. And Paul says that in our marriage relationship with Jesus Christ, that the call is to eliminate all competitors. To blow the enemy away. And every time you run across a competitor in the Christian life, instead of letting him tackle you, you're to let him bounce off of you and get past him and keep moving toward that goal. And Paul listed many of the things in his own life. He had one time had a high position in his religion. He had had great knowledge. He probably had the equivalent of a PhD, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And he was blameless in his law. He just had kept the law. But notice that once Jesus Christ changed his perspective. And by the way, my friend Marshall Bracken quite often says to me, "You know, Jim, one of the most important things in life is perspective. You know, everything you do and say is based on a perspective of a value system." But Paul says, those things which were once gained to me, he said, I came to the place to where I forgot those for something that was of surpassing value. I can remember the day over in Africa when our daughter Valerie had a couple of girls across the street, Wendy and Sally Bales, and they were on either side of her in age. And I mean, those three girls were just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were just inseparable. They were always together playing with Barbie dolls. And I mean, Val had the whole shebang. She had the Barbies and all the dresses and all that. And I'm telling you, that was her most prized possession. But I can remember the day in Colorado Springs when she got to be a teenager and her mother pulled out that box of Barbie dolls and said, "Honey, shall we sell these in the garage sale?" And Val says, "Mom, I don't want them anymore." "Yeah, of course." And I mean, the conversation was less than 60 seconds. "Go ahead and sell them." So we had the garage sale, and here came somebody who had a little child somewhere and bought the Barbie dolls, and they became somebody else's prized possession. But to Valerie, they were just rubbish. It was something that no longer meant anything to her. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, "When I became a man, I put away childish things." And you know, the Hebrews we're kind of sophisticated here in the West, and there's certain things that we just don't talk about out in public. But you know, the word that Paul used was for just human refuse, just, he called it dung. And about the only person in the world that dung means anything to is a little two-year-old who's beginning to kind of like, wait, what's this? But the older you grow in life, you not only want to get rid of it, but any sign of it, any odor of it, anything. Now that's a little crude and we'll move on, but I'm telling you, that's what Paul talked to. He said all those things that used to be so meaningful to me. You know, sometimes this last week, I was talking to a man who was very crucial to helping me in something that I feel a lot of pressure in my life. And I thought, you know, you're just the man to help me. And for months, I had been looking forward to him maybe helping me do something that I've got a pretty heavy responsibility. So we sat the other night around the table and he just looked at me and he said, Jim, the fact is, I don't want to work for you. He said, I don't like pastoral type people. He said, I just don't feel comfortable around them. And you know, that hurt me. I went to bed that night and I thought, you know, God, I feel rejected. I like people to like me. In fact, in the conversation, I told him, you know, that kind of blows my mind. I've kind of always felt that one of my strong points was that people that I work together on a team, they like me. I don't understand why you don't like me. And he says, well, just the fact you're probing is one of the things I don't like. I said, well, I just, you know, boy, I said, one thing about me is I want truth up on the table. And if I can't get it, I'm like a bloodhound. He says, that's right. I don't like that. But, you know, I went home. And my tendency was to concentrate on the fact he had a spiritual problem. But I also said, Lord, why does that mean so much to me? Just before Jesus went to the cross, he turned to his disciples and he said, do you also want to go away? Jesus wasn't banking the success of his mission on anybody. And he wasn't here for a popularity contest. And he wasn't out to try to get people to like him. And I often wonder how much of what we do, we're doing to get people to like us, because somehow we feel that that will be the value. That'll communicate that we have value. My wife went through a deep struggle in Africa. And one day she came to me and she said, Jim, you know something God has said to me? She said, today I came to realize that God is enough. That God is enough. And she went off down a road. We had gone out to an isolated place there outside the city of Nairobi to spend a day just meditating, praying, waiting on God. And as she walked along that road, she just took her values in life, those things that really were outside of Christ. They were okay. They weren't illegitimate or immoral, but they were just things coming between her and the Lord. And things that were she was abusing, not using, and one by one, she just gave them to the Lord. And she told me later, she said, you know, Jim, at one point, I honestly stopped, and I was afraid if I turned my head to look that I would actually see Jesus standing there beside me. She said his presence was so real. But you know what had happened? In her heart, she had eliminated all competitors. Now, let me tell you this. You can't do it once and for all. I have done that, and I did, boy, it felt so terrific, and it creeps back in. I think that's why daily we have to make ourselves living sacrifices. Every day. I mean, those competitors, those adulterers who want to corrupt my relationship with Jesus will slip in to the back door, and before I know it, they're in my house. But Paul said, that's why he said, I press on. I press. You can have a great first quarter. But the real question is, what are things like in the last 60 seconds of the game? And I'm telling you, men and women, I'm astounded at how many people start well but end poorly. And there's so many things. You know, I mentioned Hawaii a while ago. I know people who've gone to Hawaii and came back having had a great time. It was refreshing to them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, he just said, use the world, but don't abuse it. Don't let it become an idol. Don't let it become something that is more important to you than Jesus. Because you see, your idol is something you trust. And we've been called that Jesus is all we need. Now, you see, the monks made a mistake there. What they thought was that material things were all wrong, and so they went into monasteries, took vows of poverty, and just ate bread and water and all that. See, they missed the point. God gives us richly all things to enjoy, but if God has a problem, it's this. How to give you all the things that He would like to give you to enjoy without you turning around and making those your God are becoming more important to you than Jesus Himself. I know a woman who every year she goes through the discipline of going through her house and she goes into every room. She takes this vase. She takes this little deal over here that somebody gave her from Greece. She takes her car. She takes her checkbook with her bank account. She takes her savings account. She takes everything. It's quite a ceremony. She takes the day to go through her house and she takes everything and she says, now, Lord, I give this back to You. Do You want me to keep it? Do You want me to give it away? Do You want somebody to steal it? You want whatever, Lord, You want, I give it back to You. I don't want it to become an idol in my heart. You know something? I really believe that however often we have to do that. And I think that that sometimes we can... I can remember several years ago asking a man, I said, well, boy, you're going to... The big football games today, you're going to watch it? And I was startled because this man had been a football star in college. And he said, no, Jim, he said, I'm not going to watch that today. He said, you know, God has helped me to get my priorities straightened out. Now, let me hasten on to say that if you watch the Super Bowl tomorrow, it doesn't mean that your priorities are out of whack. But at that particular time, with the things he had on his plate, that was not priority. He had other things that God had asked him to do that were of more importance. See, the question is, do we come to God for our priorities? And many times people think eliminating competitors means, like the monks did, we just separate ourselves totally from that which is material or pleasurable. That's not what God's talking about. But it's those things which come between us. And Paul says, I want to know Him, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. When I walk through life, I want people to know that the resurrected Christ is at work in power in my life. And it's something that we never will completely feel that we have reached. We will not have reached it this side of heaven. But He said, I keep pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. Forgetting what lies behind the Barbie dolls and the dung, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. And by the way, isn't that an interesting word, the upward call? It isn't here. Paul says in Colossians 3, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And I believe really that, like I came back, I told you in the earlier service that most people are hung up on guilt, upon bitterness, or on lack of surrender. And I think the key to this thing is whether it's really getting hold of me or just a possibility or it has a potential to ever so often just take something that's precious to us and just say, God, You can take it or leave it. That's a good exercise to go through. Some of you have heard me tell the story, but I enjoy reviewing it for my own value system, so maybe it'll help you if you've heard it before. But many years ago, I went to the home of my dear friend Doug Sparks when his first wife Leela was still alive. And we'd had a birthday party for Doug, and afterwards, like good navigators would do, I went in the kitchen to help with the dishes, you know. And so we went in, and Leela said to Lee Brace and me, said, "Now, when you wash these, wash my china, would you put the rubber mat in the bottom of this porcelain sink so it won't break the china?" And Lee and I got to talking, and I poured the water in, poured the ivory soap, and the suds boiled up there, and boy, we were just having great fellowship talking. And I took Leela's beautiful china teapot, and I rammed it down that sink, but I had forgotten to put the rubber mat, carelessly forgotten to put the rubber mat in the bottom of the sink. And I can still close my eyes and hear that terrible sound of that clunk. And I pulled my sudsy hands out of that water, and there was that beautiful china teapot she'd been given for her wedding in Formosa, Taiwan. And the nozzle was off. And I thought, well, I better confess and get it right. And I dried my hands, and I started into the living room with the teapot. And Leela was coming into the kitchen, and I met her at the door. And I said, "Leela, I'm sorry. It's terrible. Leela, I was careless. You came in and told us. I forgot to put the rubber mat in the bottom of the sink, and I have broken your teapot." And I'll never forget the look on her face. She didn't wince. She didn't get angry. She didn't look at me and said, "Why didn't you listen?" By the way, I've done that before. I mean, I know how to enact it because I've done it. And she just looked at me and smiled, and she said, "Well, Jim," she said, "those are just the kind of things that we don't get attached to." And you know, I saw a beautiful illustration of a person who, as long as God had given it to her, she tried to take good care of it, to be a good steward of it. But when God allowed a careless kid to knock the nozzle off, she didn't lose one moment of peace. Because I tell you something, long before I broke that, Leela had surrendered that teapot to God. It was not in her heart. And Paul here just says, and by the way, it's you have to press, because you can sometimes think you got it whipped and it'll come right back at you. It just keeps coming at you. It just keeps coming. That's why daily we have to eliminate the competitors. By the way, someone has said in this life, there's only time for one passion. So pick your passion. And Paul had picked as his passion Jesus Christ, and he didn't want reputation, position, money, possessions, or any person to get in the way. Jesus was going to be his passion. By the way, you may not agree with his theology. And I haven't read all of his theology, so I don't know if I agree with it all or not. But I tell you something, I really admire David Wilkerson. I read that book of his of how he'd come home on Sunday night from preaching on Sunday, and he'd watch the late night show. And God spoke to him about spending some extra time in prayer. And so he just made a little lordship commitment. He just said, "You know, God, you know, TV's okay. There's sometimes it's okay to watch TV." But he just felt on Sunday night, at the end of the day, that it would be more value to him to spend some time in intercessory prayer than watching the late night show. And so he started giving God an extra hour or two on Sunday night to just pray. And it was one of those nights when he was praying that he just glanced over at a newspaper there at some boys that had been put in jail because of some crime. And it led doors open, and it led to his whole ministry in New York City. And I tell you, I read a lot of things that David Wilkerson writes, and I tell you, I think a lot of it really has the touch of the Spirit of God on it. The guy is a prophet in some ways. But you know, it's interesting that his ministry, his life of impact opened up by him taking something legitimate that was coming between him and God, and he just gave it up. By the way, I've got a new insight on this thing of fasting. I'll never forget the first time I fasted. Well, the first time I ever fasted was involuntary. I was in Norfolk, Virginia, when I got the word that Doss Trotman had died, and I was so shook that I got on the train for a 2.5-day train ride to Colorado Springs to go to Doss's funeral, and I didn't have any money on me, only checks. And they wouldn't cash the checks on the plane, on the train, and I kept thinking, well, God will supply for me. And the conductor said they weren't going to cash any check for any food on the plane, on the train, so I kept waiting for somebody to sit down by me that night with a box lunch who'd share it with me. And nobody sat down. And I went without food. The next morning, nobody sat down by me. Nobody sat down by me at lunch. And it was the first time in my life that this 22-year-old had ever missed a meal. Three meals in a row I missed. The time I got to St. Louis, I had a 3-hour layover, and I went to a bank. And I pled with this banker, this vice president. I said, sir, I haven't eaten in over 24 hours. And I got here this check from Baylor University for my last quarter as an RA in the dorm, and I'm hungry. And he looked at me and he says, you know, I'm going to believe that you're okay. So he cashed my check, and I ran for Howard Johnson's and just scarfed it down, see. But the first time I ever voluntarily fasted, I hadn't thought about it. It was another Howard Johnson. I went to a Howard Johnson motel, and I was going to spend 2 days with God, and I was going to fast. This was in 1962, and they had no air conditioning in these motels, and so I had to open the window, and they put me in a room that was right across from the kitchen of the motel. So all day long, I'm trying to fast, and this smell of T-bone steaks and spaghetti are coming across. So finally, at the end of the day, I said, God, I'm not mature enough for this right now. So I checked out and went home. I tell you, one time, though, a few years ago, I got so bitter at the way somebody I thought had mistreated me. I later discovered I'd made far more mistakes in the situation than I had acknowledged at first. But I got so bitter at him that I chewed on him for about 8 months. And one day God said to me, if you don't let me give you the grace for this, you're going to ruin your life. And I tell you, I went out and I fasted that time. I had to break the grip of that resentment. And today that man is one of the closest friends that I have on the face of the earth. He's just a dear, dear brother. Fasting is the big gun that you pull out when nothing else works, and I mean Satan is powerless against the Christian who will give up food in order to fight spiritual warfare. It's not something I do regularly. I do it when all of a sudden I feel powerless. I feel like the enemy's coming in, and I pull it out as the big gun. But you know something? I've gotten a little insight lately in that fasting can be more than food. You can fast from pleasure. And let me tell you another one. You can fast from your spiritual gift. Because one of the great emotional reinforcements you get in your life is by using your gift. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, Romans 11:29 says. God gives you your gift. He doesn't take it back. And when you use it, it's effective in blessing people. And you can get addicted to the feedback of your spiritual gift. And I've come recently to see that every need does not constitute a call, and just because there's an opportunity for me to use my spiritual gift doesn't mean I necessarily ought to. And there might be times when I ought to take 2 or 3 weeks or take a year's sabbatical or something and not use my gift just to dry out from the addiction of my own spiritual gift. Not neglect it. But I just kind of throw that in as a little something that might become between you and God, and that is the success of your spiritual gift. I love what Peter Lord says. We need to seek God's face, not His hand. And God has given us gifts. He's given you a spiritual gift. And sometimes that can come between you and God. So the point here is that we need to eliminate all competitors. That's the call. That's the way we walk worthy of the call, is to eliminate all competitors to the fellowship of His Son. Now look in 1 Peter 1. Verses 13 to 16. Remember, Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering. And they're dispersed, they're scattered, they're away from home. They're living in some other part of the world when their heart's really in Oklahoma. You know, their heart is where their root system was. And he's writing to tell them how to live as Christians in the midst of a disruptive, less than desirable condition. And he says, gird your minds for action, 1:13. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the calling here is the calling to become like Jesus Christ, to be changed into His image. In 2 Corinthians 3, the end of the chapter down there, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, all talks about that we're changed by beholding, by looking at Him, by gazing. I love what, what Jonathan Edwards says. It's the look that saves, but it's the gaze that sanctifies. And when I was a boy, my dad had a clothing store out here in Hollis, Oklahoma. And one day this man and woman came in, and I'm telling you, they looked exactly alike. I told my dad later, I says, is that a brother and sister? And he says, no, that's husband and wife. That's Mr. and Ms. So-and-so. I said, good night. I thought they were, you sure they're not cousins who got married or something? And he said, no. He said, son, they just got married. And I said, boy, they sure look alike. I discovered later that they really liked each other. They were each other's best friend. They talked to each other. They spent a lot of time with each other. And do you know something? I don't know what was the dynamic behind it, but something over the years of many years of marriage, they came to look like each other. And I thought, that's what happens to us as Christians. Over in Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, he says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. And he goes on down and says, they that make them are like them. Have you ever met a person whose God is his money? Or is his house? Or is his car? Their personality just leaves. The person becomes hard and cold and calculating and mechanical. You become like your God. Whatever you meditate on, that's what you become like. And he says, be holy as He is holy. As He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy. And holiness is another word for sanctification. It just means that everything that isn't like God is disappearing out of your life. One by one, here and there, you're becoming like Him. And notice it's a life of contrast. He says, not according to former lusts. See, the problem is that the flesh and the world got a several years head start on the Holy Spirit. Now, that's no problem to the Holy Spirit if He has our cooperation, but it does mean that there's some work to do in restructuring. And notice that it's comprehensive. He says, be like Him in all your behavior. One woman said to her son, I know it wasn't wise of her to say this, but she said, "Son, you know, I only wish your dad were the same man at home that he is in the pulpit." And we can become masters of deceit. I'm reading a book right now by a woman who, I don't think there's any bitterness in her life, but she's just trying to expose the absolute gross hypocrisy that can be an organized religion. And I'm just kind of tiptoeing through the thing because, man, I mean, she is opening up the door on sacred cows in this particular Christian organization of the stuff that goes on in the name of Jesus Christ behind doors. Harry Hendricks says, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. Paul Tournier, before his first wife died, the last word she said on her deathbed was, "Paul, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do is tell Jesus what a wonderful husband you've been." Boy, I'm telling you, I've never met Paul Tournier, but I'll bet you he's got the real thing. If a woman who'd lived with him all those years said, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to tell Jesus what a wonderful husband you've been," he has been like him who called him. He has begun a life of holiness. You sow a thought, you reap a deed. You sow a deed and you'll reap a habit. You sow a habit and you'll reap a character, and you sow a character and you will reap a destiny. And the greatest compliment that can ever be paid to a Christian is that you are becoming like Jesus. You're being transformed into His image. You have been called to be like Him. 1 John 2:6 says, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." I heard a man say several years ago, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. Well, I've added something to that now. Ask his kids. Because you see, I can come here today, I can preach to you, we can talk with each other in discussion groups, and you get a certain impression as to what kind of Christian we might each be. But I tell you, the people at home really, really know what we're like. They see our feet of clay. And so that's the place to begin to make apologies, to begin to ask forgiveness, to begin to try to get understanding. So that though there may not be agreement, and though there may be times when there is pressure, at least we're striving to have a testimony of being on that upward path, of pressing toward the mark with those who know us the best. And so our calling is to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ, to eliminate all competitors, because that's spiritual adultery. And then to be gazing at Him so long that we begin to look like Him in the way we think, in the way we talk, in the way we behave. And sometimes I get discouraged when I see how far I am from that goal. But you know, the wonderful thing is God can clean up a mess so fast. 1 John 1:9 says He not only forgives, but He'll clean up the mess. And if I had time this morning, I could tell you times when I'd come to a place when I thought, "Lord, it is all over. I've had my chance and blown it. It is absolutely disaster." And the shortest prayer in the Bible was Peter's when he said, "Lord, save me." And there's times when I've said, "Lord, I have messed this up so badly, I don't understand how in the world you can put this together." But Donald Gray Barnhouse says, God's the greatest junk dealer in the world. He can just take any wreck and make something of it if he gets all the pieces. But if pride is in my heart, I only want to give Him enough to put a Band-Aid on, to kind of patch it up. But boy, when in brokenness you come to God and you bring broken relationships, you bring tragedy, You bring, I don't care what it is that's happened in your family and in your personal life. If you come to God in brokenness and you say, Lord, I got this mess. Would you forgive me and would you help clean it up? I'm telling you, God can work in a hurry. And I could give you some illustrations of that, but I won't. Only to say is that each time, I don't believe God will even begin to create us in Christ's image until we take the humble, broken responsibility for the fact we need to do it, but we aren't. We failed, and that's that. I have sinned, David said. And 1,300 or 1,000 years later, God called him a man after God's own heart. If you're not like Jesus, if I'm not like Jesus, I just need to confess that and ask Him for help and grace and stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit in those little attitudes as well as actions. Father, thank You this morning for the Word. Thank You for Paul being just a human example like us. And we can see him making sacrifices and eliminating options and not becoming a monastic God, but right out there in the midst of people, just being filled with Jesus and becoming like Him. God, help us to recognize the enemy. Help us to want to press through and then to be like You. You will always give us a thorn in the flesh to remind us of how much we have yet to go. But God, may we be encouraged by progress. In Jesus' name, amen.